Just go for it. It's a good song. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We're still there and shall be until we are convinced that we have exhausted what we can humanly do out of this text. Romans 8, 28 through 30, which we will read repeatedly. And then I'll have a few things to say about it. Remembering that this passage of Scripture is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in all of Christendom. And yet, sometimes the least understood. This passage, for instance, is cited by Arminians to prove their view. And cited by Calvinists to prove theirs. And so the issue is one of exegesis and proper hermeneutics, of which we hope that we're going to do honor as we read them. Let us read, though, these three verses, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we speak on these precious verses, and as we discuss this controversial doctrine, we pray, Father, that You will anoint us with that kind of grace, with that kind of understanding, that will preach clearly and without rancor and without undue motives, but rather the clear proclamation of the wonderful gospel of Christ and Your marvelous sovereign grace and mercy upon us. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would control the words, the attitudes, and our hearts as we look at these things. Grant to each person the quietness of soul that will allow them to consider objectively from the Holy Scriptures what the Word declares. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're already into this passage of Scripture some distance. We've already spent several messages here. And we have defined, for instance, all things work together. We talked about what does all things mean. We have said that all things means all things. Literally, God has determined in His decree all things whatsoever come to pass. The reason that we believe that comes from the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and some others. The reason we believe that is because we believe that God has a plan, that history is being carried out according to God's holy plan, and that all things work together for good to those that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. That's who it's working for. But it's working for our good if we love God, and then those who are the called according to His purpose. We told you already about the two calls in the Scriptures. The word calling is, there are two callings present in the Scripture. One is a general call, that is the call of the gospel to all men to repent and believe it and to trust Christ. Now in that gospel, in that call, every man resists. Everybody. All of you did one time. Even if you're believers today, like I am, I once resisted that calling, the general call of the gospel. The gospel goes out wherever it is preached, wherever it's printed, wherever it's mentioned, whatever. It goes out and invites and commands even people to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Every single sinner resists that call. But there is another calling of which is meant here, who are the called according to his purpose. The called are those who are effectually called. That is, there are some predestined individuals, that's what we're going to be talking about today, that are called in a special way, that is in the effectual calling, that would be in the tulip, the I, the irresistible grace. But effectual calling is a better word. It is the effectual calling of the Spirit of God who works in the heart of that particular sinner that is predestined from before the foundation of the world and draws him by a work which we call regeneration or the new birth. Those are the basics of that passage of Scripture. And we talked about for the next thing with whom he foreknew. And we understand that that it is not simply prognosis, the word there, and that the six times that this word is used in the New Testament, it means to be chosen or chosen or selected and at a special relationship to. It does not mean prescience. Does everybody remember that? Prescience meaning just knowing before. That was important as we talked about the Arminian argument that foreknew means that God saw that this one was going to choose me, so I choose him. That's nonsense is what it is. But nonetheless, I told you that it is that verse which Arminians claim and call forth to support their notion that the election of God and the predestination of God is really determined by man's behavior. Man choosing God, and so therefore God predestines him. That is the exact opposite of the teaching of this passage of Scripture. And so we wanted to make that clear. We have already dealt with that. I'll probably mention that more often than in all of the rest of the messages. But nonetheless, our purpose today is to go further. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The topic for today is the word predestination. And we preach this doctrine today, unabashedly, unapologetically, as one of the most important doctrines that there exists in eternity. God's predestinating grace. But before I get to that, I want to talk about a little bit about this doctrine of predestination. Does not occur in a vacuum, but rather, if I were going to be up here and if I was one of those people given to chalkboard talks, remember that, what was that famous Catholic priest that used to do the chalkboard talks, whatever his name is, I forget. I thought some of you old people would know that, but Fulton Sheen. That's right. If you remember his programs on TV, where he'd do a chalk talk there, and that he made that famous, a great bishop of the Catholic Church doing chalk talks on the TV. But if I was given to that, I would show you the doctrine of predestination, right? Or do a circle or something, put predestination in there, and then around that, I would put a gigantic circle, calling it the sovereignty of God. That predestination is only one of the acts of God. But that God is sovereign, which means he is all-powerful, does what he wants to. He claimed it as we read this morning from the passages. I do all my will. I do all my pleasure. I do whatsoever I will. I know the end from the beginning. I know from ancient times what's going to happen. All these things are falling out exactly according to my purpose and will. God's sovereignty. And within that, there are these things, calling, effectual calling, predestination, and so forth. But it flows out of the larger concept and doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. That's the reason that those of us who share these doctrines, what we call the doctrines of grace, often refer to ourselves as sovereign grace churches. And you still see that used a lot around the country. I have a few quotes here about predestination that I want to do. Read to you. The doctrine of predestination, as I've already said, is controversial. I'm not here generally around the people of our church. It is not. But in the culture at large, it is. It is as though that it didn't exist. It certainly has nothing to do with Christianity, some would say. And literally, I have been called everything, every kind of name, because I believe in the doctrine of predestination. Oh, you're one of those who believe in predestination. I've heard it so many times that I get a little snotty sometimes. and I usually respond by, if they say, well, do you believe in that predestination stuff? And I said, you mean like Romans 8, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 9? Galatians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 4. I said, yep, sure do. But the word predestined, there it is. It appears in the New Testament time and time again. And it is expressed in the Old Testament about Pharaoh. And it's repeated in Romans chapter 9. I don't see how any rational person, Christian, could deny that a doctrine called predestination is in the New Testament. Now, mind you, most of my Arminian friends will admit that. And that they will admit it because it's right there. It's too obvious to deny. It's right there. The words appear. So what do? They come back to Romans 8:28 and they say, well, it's predestination according to his foreknowledge. That he looked down through the annals of time and he saw that I was going to accept him, so he predestined me. Yeah, but as all of you can see, any third grader could, well, we got some third graders here, so, could see that sort of wrecks the whole definition of election, predestination, and so forth, because predestination is something that occurs long before before you came into existence. And so, and this, we've pointed out two messages ago that God doesn't say in this passage that he knew, that he foreknew. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It does not say, for whose acts of faith he foreknew, he thus predestined. It says, whom he foreknew. Whom he had an affection for, whom he selected and chose before the foundation of the world. Those he predestined. So we have two acts of God. One is election of the choosing of a people. That's where Jesus said, you gave me a people. They were yours and you gave them to me. And I have come into the world to save them. Now I give them back to you for safekeeping. That God has a people that he selected in eternity past. That's one of the doctrines called election. And for those who are elected, that is chosen by God in eternity, he has predestined them to be what? Conformed to the image of his dear son. This is not a predestination because of good things that you did. It's actually you're being predestined to become a Christian and to become like Christ. And so those are outcomes of God's predestination, not the causes of God's predestination. Let me get to those quotes that I mentioned just a moment ago. Calvin. John. We don't often quote John Calvin here. But since he is notoriously considered the author of the doctrine of predestination, and I say use the word notoriously because it's false. Moses would be the first person. God, of course. But Moses, in the human sense, speaks of predestination in the Old Testament. But certainly in the New Testament, Christ spoke of it, and then the Apostle Paul, and then Peter, and then a number of people, and so forth, and then Augustine in the 4th century, and then Gottschalk in the 8th century, and then Calvin in the 16th century. And so it had a long history, long before John Calvin. But nonetheless, predestination has has become known as Calvinism, one of the central doctrines of Calvinism. So let me quote from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, book number 3, section 5. For those of you who have a copy of what we call the Institutes on your shelf, you'll know what I'm talking about. But I will quote him. Predestination we call the eternal decree of God, by which he has determined in himself that he would have to become what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal death for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Let me give you a person that some consider second only to John Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, in his lectures on Calvinism. This is a little bit longer, but I'll try to go slowly. I think it's extremely important. The determination of the existence of all things to be created and what is to be a camellia, that's a by the way, is a flower, I believe. A camellia or buttercup, a nightingale or a crow, a hart, deer, or a swine. And equally among men, the determination of our own persons, whether one is to be born a boy or a girl, rich or poor, dull or clever, white or black, or even as Abel and Cain, is the most tremendous predestination conceivable in heaven or on earth. And still, we see it taking place before our eyes every day. And we ourselves subject to it in our entire personality. I could stop and take a note. I have sometimes been mistakenly known as being impatient. That's me, man. I don't have any control over that. That's just part of my makeup. I need to develop some controls. Our entire existence, our very nature, our position in life, being entirely dependent upon it, that is predestination. Everything. You are where you're at because of God's predestinating grace. This all-embracing, still reading Kuyper, this all-embracing predestination, the Calvinist places not in the hands of men, and still less in the hand of blind natural forces, but in the hand of Almighty God. Sovereign creator and possessor of heaven and earth, and it is in the figure of the potter and the clay that Scripture has, from the time of the prophets, expounded to us this all-dominating election. Election in creation. Election in providence. And so election also to eternal life. Election in the realm of grace as well as in the realm of nature. Hallelujah. That's good stuff. These are great minds that God has lifted up. Abraham Kuyper, John Calvin, all of these things. But predestination is controversial to many today, but it has been part and parcel of Orthodox Christianity since the beginning. I would go so far as to say those who don't believe in predestination are unorthodox. That's a strong statement, but it is what I'm saying. It is those who don't believe in it. It was so pervasive in the church for 2,000 years, that it's simply to deny this doctrine puts you out of the norm. Unorthodox. Its grand principle is the contemplation of the universe of God revealed in Christ in all places, in all times, from eternity to eternity. Calvinism sees God. That's the reason I'm a Calvinist, and I take the name okay. It's all right. You can call me whatever names and say Calvinist this, Calvinist that, make fun of it, do all that you want to. But I'm telling you, the reason is that in everything that there is, I see God as the cause, as the manager, as the one who has said it so. I don't know about you, but that's a good place to be. In our day, unfortunately, the tendency is to exalt the ability and the freedom of man's will over against God's sovereignty and God's predestinating grace. This day does not like the view of the sovereignty of God, the day that we live in, more than perhaps, as one person said, A.A. Hodge said, this generation. Now, he was talking about a generation in the late 1800s. But I think that it matches today's generation. This generation hates the the doctrine of predestination and God's sovereignty just about more than any other generation. And he quotes A.A. Hodge. Listen to this. The new theology, asserting the narrowness of the old, in other words, we Calvinists are old, narrow-minded, is discarding the foreordination of Jehovah as a worn-out figment of the schools, meaning the academies, discredited by the advanced culture of today. Doesn't that sound familiar? This is not the first time that the owls, mistaking the shadow of a passing eclipse for their native night, have prematurely hooted at the eagles, convinced that what is invisible to them cannot possibly exist. That's very poetic from A.A. Hodge. He's saying these people are like owls, that the eclipse of the sun makes owls come out like it's nighttime. They've mistaken it because if they can't see it, it doesn't exist. So our Arminian friends, because they can't seem to see it, they say it doesn't exist. That's exactly his point. But in fact, The doctrine of God's predestination is everywhere in the Scriptures. Now we're going to go on a short biblical trip. I want you to go with me. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. 27 and 28. This is Peter speaking. In support of the doctrine of predestination. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Did everybody get that? It says that Herod and Pontius Pilate, who condemned, Pontius Pilate, but he washed his hand of it, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together and listened to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Nothing happened in Jerusalem when Jesus died that wasn't predestined by God. Everything was carried out according to His perfect plan. Now, everybody must see the dilemma that is here. And we'll talk about this in another message. I'll just give you a little hint. Does that mean then that Pontius Pilate wasn't responsible for his behavior? No, absolutely not. He was. He was acting according to his free will. Is Herod responsible for his action? You know it. God punished both these men, as a matter of fact. And they are responsible for their behavior, even though they were carrying out exactly what God had purposed in His predestined plan. So the responsibility of man and God's predestinating grace fit together perfectly. One does not negate the other. We'll get into the harder details of that in another message. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Of course, the people of our church know where I'm headed. But I'm not going to remain there all this time. We're just supporting the doctrine of predestination from the Bible. We'll have much more to say about it in subsequent messages. Now we're trying to establish what it means and the biblical case for it. Ephesians 1:5. But in order to do that, I have to read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He elect us, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. How? Oh, for what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The same as Romans 28-30. That we would be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Amen? That's right. That we should be holy. And then these words, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The good pleasure of His will. There it is. Absolute, sovereign, predestinating, electing grace. As I tell the people at the mission, what I'll be doing is trying to systematically take everything away from you as a human being and give it to God about salvation. Everything. I want you to despair of everything. You had nothing to do with it. And the sooner you learn that, the better it is. God is the author and finisher of our salvation. It is God and His predestinating grace that has saved us. And He says it here time and time again. Verse 11, same chapter. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, and now get these words, according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Predestined, according to the counsel of His will. This good pleasure, what God has in mind according to His purpose. We are predestined. Everyone. Romans 8:29-30, I've already got that. 1 Corinthians 2:7. Go there. 1 Corinthians. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, predestined, before the ages for our glory. Foreordained, ordained, predetermined, predestined. The hidden wisdom of God, all things are predestined. Acts 2:23. Was I just there? Or is that a different one? Acts 2:23. Him, no, it's a different one. Another message, as a matter of fact. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Let me get those words again. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge. Purpose and foreknowledge, by the way, in the Greek, there's something called the Granville Sharp rule in Greek language that I haven't got time to pick out. But these words are put together. The word purpose, the determined purpose and foreknowledge are put together by the word chi. And if there was, which means and. And if there was a need to make them two different things, it would be stated differently in the Greek. It must be. But it's not here. God's determined purpose and foreknowledge are equated in this passage. They're the same. Foreknowledge is not just prognosis. Foreknowledge is not just knowing beforehand, but it is God's determined purpose. You have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. Yet God determined every act that you're doing. There it is again. And now, that also suggests this human responsibility thing. Whoa. But let's go to Acts 13. Remember, I'm not here to prove the case today, but rather to show the biblical basis for it. Acts 13 and verse 48. This is when the Apostle Paul, Paul's message in Lystra, I think he was in Antioch at the time. For the Lord has commanded us, verse 47, I'll read there. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Now I'm telling you, the critics and those who oppose the doctrine of predestination and election hate this verse. Because in any way, there's no way they can take the edge off of it. It says that the ones who believed, they believed because they had been appointed, predestined unto eternal life beforehand. Foreordained. People don't believe and then are predestined. People are predestined to believe. And that's exactly what the scripture says. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life in eternity past, selected, called, predestined, believed. Do you believe the gospel yourself today? Are you a believer in the gospel? You were predestined from before the foundation of the world to believe the gospel. It is not you who merit salvation. It is God who has given you salvation. And all the things that come with it. That we'll speak later. Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It's an important text. For we are His workmanship. We believers. Those of us who have come to Christ. We are His workmanship. Everybody knows here I like this word. In the Greek it's poema. That's where we get the word poem. But it means, what it means here is well translated workmanship. I like to think, though, as poem, we are His work of art. Each of us is His work. Sort of a poetic, sort of a beautiful work of art. God, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in them. The word is ordination. Preordained. He predestined us to walk in good works. Now you know why I, as a pastor, when counseling someone that is not showing any works at all, yet claiming to be a Christian, I will tell them, I don't believe you're a Christian. Because God has foreordained good works that you should walk in them, and you're not walking in them. You're not one who is foreordained unless you are walking in the good works that God has before predestined you to walk in. But the more important to that is not whether one is or is not, but rather that He not only predestines your salvation, but every piece of it that comes with it. All the things that went before it, all the things that come after it are predestined by God. Everything. And just as we said, as Kuyper said, the very fact that you're male or female is by God's predestinating power. Are you complaining about that, any of you? I better be careful. In this day and age, there are some who would complain about that. But generally speaking, you don't feel unjust because you're a male or female. You don't feel like God is unjust to you, do you? And yet, you were determined to be that by God's predestinating power. All the things that happened, the reason that you were born now and live in this generation was God's predestinated plan. You weren't meant to be in the 1800s or the 1400s or any of those things. Your time is now. God predestined it. And how you ought to now see life in that light as God's purpose for you now. And that all the things that will come to pass have been predestined. Obviously, in my opinion, if He has predestined all the things that it required to get up to salvation, obviously God also predestined that those men would come to my house and tell me about Jesus Christ. That was predestined. And that I would move to Texas. That was predestined. And that I should meet a man in Texas. That was predestined. And that I should have all those weeks that I resisted them. That was predestined. And all of those things that were predestined came to that time at June the 15th, 1964. Predestined. Did I know that? Of course not. I didn't know that. I learned that from His Word. But we all should live our lives in that regard. But it is, we also should not live our life, this comes for another message in the future about that responsibility. We are not, because God predestines, the very notion that therefore we should do nothing is the absolute opposite of the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination requires that you perform all of the predestined works that lead up to whatever it is that's God's purpose for your life. Since you don't know what that is, guess what you have to follow? Do this! But you cannot just sit back and say everything's predestined. That's silly. That's fatalism. And predestination is not fatalism. Fatalism is that whatever will be. The old song, Que sera, sera, eh? That's fatalism. What is fatalistic in our, what religion is fatalistic? Islam. Fatalistic. But we are not fatalistic. We believe that God has a plan and that all the steps of the plan are predestined too. That's why we will proclaim that the doctrine of predestination is not only anti-evangelism, it is the only sound reason for having evangelism. Because I know that God has predestined some to salvation and He has sent me out to get them. But they will not come in unless I do that predestined work, which is to go and preach the gospel. That's predestined too. And so that I have no excuse for sitting on a chair waiting for God to save His people when He said, I have predestined that you should go. Romans chapter 9, we'll get to that. Romans chapter 10, etc. and so forth. All of these things are predestined. Don't want anybody walking out of here thinking that God's predestinating grace and the doctrine what we call predestination is anything like the fatalism of this day and hour. It is not. We believe that God has a purpose and a plan. And that we are all responsible in that purpose and plan. But just as sure as I'm sitting here, or standing here, whoops, standing here, God's purpose will be done. You won't change it. I won't change it. God's plan will be done. Everybody got that? He says, I will do all my pleasure. Have I declared it and it's not done? Can anybody change what I've declared? Not at all. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. We described him. No great world ruler can change it. God has a predestined plan. It will happen. Now, next week as we go into this thing, what is your role in such a scheme as eternal predestination? How then should we live and how should we respond in terms of the gospel and in terms of our lives and so forth? Sit back and just let it say, well, whatever will be. Absolutely not. You've already heard me disagree with that, but I want to go into detail into that whole thing. for it is where we're greatly misunderstood about the doctrine of predestination. Predestination allows no one inactivity. Rather, it commands, go and preach the gospel. The same God who said, no man can come to me except the Father which is in heaven draws him, he's the same guy that said, go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Same one. Now, he's not on the one hand saying, differing with himself. They fit together perfectly. God's sovereignty, God's predestinating grace, and man's duties and responsibilities. And we will get to that in the next subsequent messages. Let us, for the time being, close with a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we proclaim this doctrine, we do so because we find it all over Your Word. And we see it in the Psalms, and we see it in the Pentateuch, and we see it in the writings of the prophets. We see it everywhere. And then the Apostle Paul makes it so clear. So does our Lord. And so do the Apostle Peter in his messages at Pentecost and in Jerusalem in that first century. And we find it all over the epistles. And so we know, dear Lord, that it is eminently a biblical doctrine. And yet it is greatly misunderstood, greatly distorted in our day and hour. It is our heart's desire, dear Lord, that we might be able to add some good sense to this doctrine so that all might understand it in the way that it is presented in Your holy word, and not according to human understanding of the concept. Help us, though, Lord, to handle such difficult tasks with a degree of compassion and with a degree of generosity. We pray, Father, that at the same time, that You will make our hearts stand firm on this solid ground of Your wonderful, all-encompassing, eternal, infinite sovereignty. For we have bowed before You, dear Lord, and we bow before You ever and forever. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ that we do so, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated until the music ceases.